Isaiah 53. Beginning with verse 1. This could have been a description of the Apostle Paul in any of the places where he was preaching. So think of it in terms of Paul as he's preaching around through Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, and now in Athens today. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now turn with me, please, to Matthew 23, where Jesus is speaking. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 34. Jesus is speaking about sending the Apostle Paul. He's speaking to others, but it also applied to the Apostle Paul. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 34, is almost a warning. Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Now turn, please, to Acts 17. Acts 17, as we continue our study through the book of Acts. We're now in Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. Remember, he had just left Berea, gone to Athens. Silas and Timothy have been left behind. Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What's this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's designs and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Now, the verses that we're particularly interested in are those there in 16. While Paul was waiting for them, Silas and Timothy, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Greek-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. And then a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Now, it all takes place while Paul was waiting there in Athens. Have you ever had to wait for someone in a strange city and you've never been there before and you just had to wait and wait and wait and wait? Maybe at the airport? It was worse than that with Paul. He had to wait there for a long, long time. Days, maybe weeks. While he was waiting for them, what do you do when the word comes back the airplane's not going to fly? And you have hours on your hands. What do you do? Over there in New Zealand on the way back, we had a long wait. And Phil Garvin was, we were all waiting in this waiting room. And Phil Garvin would come in and he'd sit down and he'd say, "I was talking to this guy out here." And then he'd be gone for a while and he'd come back and he'd tell me about somebody else that he was talking to. And he always seemed to be out finding people. Most of the rest of us were just waiting. I had the impression that Paul had gotten the point, that Phil had gotten the point from Paul. While he was waiting for them in Athens, he hadn't really wanted to go to Athens. See, his call was to Macedonia. Athens was way down here in Achaia, a whole different province. He hadn't even wanted to go down there. He'd wanted to be up in Macedonia. I think that's why he was waiting so anxiously. He wanted word that he could get back. But he knew that they had really impounded or committed Jason and the others there. And if he went back, Jason and the others would go in prison. And he wanted to know if that was cleared so he could get back to where he was called. He didn't want to be there in Athens. There's a way down there in Achaia. But I know that Paul knew about Athens too. As far as I know, this was the first time Paul had ever been in Athens. Although I'm sure that he had heard about Athens all his life. There's something exciting about the Apostle Paul being in the capital of ancient Greece, Athens. Even after the Romans had captured Greece, it still was a proud city. And it was the very center of the capital of philosophy and of learning. It was the old home of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. It was the intellectual metropolis of the world. God had endowed Paul with a tremendous mind. And I'm sure that he would have loved to have gone back there and see some of these places from whence these men had written and where they'd lived and spoken. But Paul, it says, was greatly distressed by what he saw there. We're going to see why. And we're going to see what God taught him to do about it so that we'll know what to do about it the next time we're caught in an airport and just have to wait to rendezvous with someone. Children, you did excellent work last week in your drawing. That came out in the evening service. And some of you showed that perspective from the top down and some of it from the side. But you showed it as God sees it, looking down from the top, the Christians at Berea who were doing their wisdom searches to see whether or not things Paul taught them were true. And then those in Thessalonica as well as those in Berea, and you did some beautiful drawing on that. Now today, Paul is in Athens waiting. And Christ describes four things for us about Paul. And I don't know how you're going to draw these, but let me tell you what these four things are that are coming. And then you go ahead, and your imagination is good. I never would have thought of some of the things that you came up with in those drawings. God's teaching us what Paul saw there in Athens. He's teaching us what Paul felt there in Athens. He's teaching us what Paul did about it. And he's teaching us what Paul said about it. And I don't know how you'll draw all that, but you'll find a way. And so you listen as we go along, and I think there'll be some ideas that God will put in your head about what it was that was actually going on there. First, what Paul saw. Verse 16 says he was distressed to see the city full of idols. He saw idols everywhere he went. Apollo was the city's patron. So one of the first big idols that he would have seen there was the statue to Apollo. And then there was Jupiter, and then there was Venus, and then there was Mercury, and then there was Bacchus, and then there was Neptune, the god of the sea, and then there was Diana, and then there was Asclepius, and the whole Greek pantheon and all the gods of Olympus were there on all sides. Gold and silver and ivory and marble. And the very best artists in the world had carved those statues, and they were masterpieces of beauty, masterpieces of art. Xenophon said of Athens, the whole city was one great altar. It was one great sacrifice. He also said it's easier to find a god than to find a man in Athens. And the Greek words there say that the city was given over, in verse 16, it was just given over to idolatry. It was literally smothered in idols. You know, it's still very similar to that today. As you walk any place in Athens, you'll see on the street corners or in other places these statues to various ones of these gods. Beautiful stone statues. And the temples to house those. But the longer Paul looked at those articles of beauty and statuary, the more distressed he became. You know why? Because they were dishonoring to God in the person of Jesus Christ. They were leading people away from Christ instead of toward Christ. And so, verse 16 tells us how Paul felt. It tells us to begin with what he saw, and then it tells us how he felt. It says he was greatly distressed. Now, the Greek word for distress there, those of you who are doing some Greek work now, was paroxyno. And it's the word from which we get paroxysm. It's a seizure. The doctors used that word in Greek as a medical seizure, an epileptic seizure. There's only one other place where that word is used in the New Testament, and that's in 1 Corinthians 13, not easily angered, not overcome by anger. So there's not only the idea of being sick, but there's the idea of being angered by it. So Paul was sick about all these idols, and he was angry. He was becoming angry about it. But the verb is in the imperfect. It's not just a sudden explosion of anger. It's as he went, as he walked, as he looked, as he saw, as he thought about what he was seeing, there was a growing resistance that was building in him until he just couldn't stand it. And he acted. The same word is used to describe how God reacted when the golden calf, I know that that's Hebrew and this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word that I'm talking about here. The Greek word as it's used in the Old Testament. But God described the people who as obstinate people who provoked me to my very face. Paul was provoked by what he saw there in Athens. God had said, I'm a jealous God. Don't let anything come between you and me. I love you. Don't ever allow anything to come between you and me. The Apostle Paul is feeling the same way God does as he goes around there in Athens and sees all these statues and these idols. It's Paul's zeal, his jealousy for Jesus Christ and his honor. He's being denied his rightful place. And Paul can't stand that. Makes him sick, makes him boil over. You know the highest and most noble, compelling motivation for evangelism? Is that? Oh, we're grieved. We're grieved at the thought of people having to spend eternity in hell. But more important than that is our concern for the honor of Jesus Christ. That was the thing that got to Paul there in Athens. These things that are so dishonoring to Christ. That was why he went out then. And it tells us what he did. It's the fact that Jesus Christ is being dishonored, ignored, tolerated. The most intolerable thing in the world is for Jesus Christ to be tolerated. That's why I have such a problem with that Williamsburg Confession. Henry Martin said, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if Jesus were not glorified." What Paul saw in Athens, what Paul felt about what he saw, and then what he did about it. He went first to the Jews there in verse 17 in the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews. That's where he went first thing. Every time he went to the synagogue, These Jewish people, and not only the Jews, but to the God-fearing people there, the Jews first. And then right on in verse 17, he went out into the marketplace and reasoned with the people out there, day by day. I think he reasoned, and there's good indication of this in other places, as well as by some of the wording here, as Socrates had done it, leading people out by asking them questions. Have you ever had a professor do that? He could lead you thinking. He'd ask this question, and then he'd ask this one, and then he'd ask this one, and then he'd ask this one. I've known of three men in my life who could do that with me. Two of those men always left me at a place where I never liked it. It was a dead end. The other man always led me in thinking more and greater thoughts about God. And it wasn't just in theology. One of those men was a chemist. I'm sure that Paul kept asking those leading questions. And then he'd get a response and he'd ask another question. And a leading response and he'd ask another question. And he's reasoning with them, with those in the marketplace. But then in verse 18, he entered into debate with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans were the philosophers of the garden. God was so remote to them, it didn't make much difference to man. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. When they threw a party, they would very often in the middle of the party have someone bring in a casket. And in the casket, they'd have a mirror where the man was supposed to be lying in the casket. And so when you looked into the mirror to see what was there, you saw your own face. That's sort of the way they looked at life, the Epicureans. The Stoics, they were the philosophers of the porch. And they really highlighted fate and duty and submission and grin and bear it. The Apostle Paul took them all on at once in an amazing way. Reasoning with the Jews there in the synagogue, questioning the people out there in the marketplace, debating with the philosophers. That's his response to the feelings. He was just sick about what he was seeing and how dishonoring it was to God. But he found a way of reaching every person that he met. It was not a defense. There have been those people who thought the message that he spoke there that day was a defense of Christianity. You look at it carefully. He's on the offensive. He's evangelizing. They may not respond, but he's out to see to it that they hear the gospel and that they will respond. And Dr. Luke records 5 points to summarize everything Paul was saying. I really want to encourage you to get in the habit when you run into one of Paul's sermons to outline the thing and learn. You men who are going to be in that class, there isn't any better way of learning to preach than to learn the outline of Paul's own messages, how God used him in that. In verse 24, Paul begins by saying, "The God who is unknown to you and known to me, and whom I want you to know, is the Creator of heaven and earth." And he doesn't live in any of these temples around here that are built with human hands. He's a lot bigger than that. Now, for a Jew, such as the Apostle Paul, to say something like that, that is just earth-shaking. Because you know what those Jews thought of the temple that Solomon had built back there in Jerusalem. That was where God was. If he was anywhere, that was where he was. And that's where Jesus had walked, that temple. But then Paul comes back and he says, you know, one who's a creator, he's not going to live in any of these temples that are built by human hands. And then the second point there in verse 25, the God I'm telling you about is the Creator. The first one, the God I'm telling you about is the sustainer of everything that he has created, including the sustaining of your own life. He doesn't depend on you the way these idols do. There's always these references and inferences there. He doesn't depend on you. You depend on him. What a contrast between the God he's presenting to them and the one that they've been worshiping. And then the third point in verses 26 and 27, he's the creator, he's the sustainer. He goes on in verses 26 and 27 to say, this God I'm telling you about now not only makes it possible for each one of us as individuals to live, he also rules over all the nations in all times and places. And he does it in such a way that people will be encouraged to reach out to him and to want to find and to know him. 2 weeks ago, we were with a man who was in the National Guard here at Clues Hall. He was on the team that came in to help with the seminar. You know how he was reading the news about the Middle East, Saudi Arabia? And then last night in the newspaper, the one man that came out, came back to Indiana, said, God got me out of there. I know about that desert they're talking about. We drove over that desert in that Volkswagen camper just a few years ago, Margie and Bob and I. You get lost there and you've had it. We drove for about 8 hours out across that desert without having anything except a few tracks to look for. And we got stuck out there too. And here Paul is saying, you know, the God that controls that whole mess over there is the one we're talking to you about. You better come to know him, because he is not just in control of your life, everything you breathe and everything you eat. He's in control of the world events. You need to know him, not just know about him. You need to know him. It's in him that we live and move and have our very being. And all through this message that Paul preaches to them there, there are quotations from some of their own philosophers. Epimenides of Crete, he's quoting from down through there in at least two places. And so their ears would come up at that point where he knows our philosophers. And he's saying that this God is bigger than our philosophers. And that's exactly what Paul was saying. And he got their attention. I'm sure he got their attention. Because Paul says this God is really not very far from us. All these other idols you've made in your own image, but the God I'm telling you about has made you in his image. That's what he's saying there in verse 28, along towards the end of it there. We are, I guess the beginning, we are his offspring. He has made us in his own image. We can know him because he has made us able to know him. All these other idols you've made in your image. But now I'm talking about the God who made you in his image. You catch his reasoning through there as he's reaching out to them? And so because our very life comes from him and depends on him, it is so very, very absurd for us to think of God as being a piece of metal, of gold, of silver, of stone made by us. And so important that you would know him. I can still remember in Singapore as we walked past some of those idol factories, stores, and we walked back into the back and they'd show you how they're making idols and painting them. And you look at those things, and then in the very next street, you'd see people down on their knees worshiping those things. And somehow or other, these scriptures came to life. And the one we just sang about how you make something out of metal and then begin kneeling and worshiping that, and you become metalized. You become like the thing that you worship. Look out. Look out. Because we're going to bring this down to an application before long. I don't want you thinking just in terms of those idols back there in Athens. Because we have idols in the United States today. Take it right now. You become like whatever it is that is most important in your thinking. Remember that. We'll come back to it in just a moment. All idolatry is an effort to create God in our own image. Dr. Akbar Haq over there at Ball State University just a few years ago was debating with two of the professors over there. And as they had proven the death of God, so they thought. He came back at him and he said, well, far from me. He says, it's been a pretty good review, but I could add something to it. And then he went ahead to tell him about many other gods that they hadn't thought of that had been created and died. But he said, far from disproving the existence of God, this proves the existence of God. He just turned their whole argument around. He says, God has made man in his own image. And ever since then, man has been just trying to return the compliment. He showed how utterly impossible that was. To localize God, to tie him down, to fit him into our artistic imaginations, to make him dependent on us, to dethrone him, to bring God under our control, instead of our simply acknowledging him as the one who created us and controls us and preserves us. Idolatry presumes that we can create and rule over God. And all that leads to Paul's fifth point, there in verse 30. This God is the judge of all the world, and he commands all men everywhere to repent. And he has proven that he is God, and that he will return to judge them by raising the one who's going to be doing the judging from the dead. What he's saying there is Jesus Christ is not dead. You may think that this is just a philosophical discussion with another new idea. But what Paul's saying is, I'm coming back to hold you accountable for what you now know. Are you going to try to create God? Or are you going to accept the fact that God has created you? Are you going to try to control him? Or are you going to accept the fact that he is in control of you and of the whole world, whether the world knows it or not? There's only two possibilities there. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now that's a powerful message, but not many responded, only a few. And Paul immediately moved on to Corinth, just as Jesus had instructed the disciples to do. There are two applications that stand out in all this morning. The first in what Paul said, his explanation of the gospel. It was the whole counsel of God. He's saying, you know, God is the creator, and this is why he created the world. It's in order that there would be a place for the cross to be put, for the whole plan of redemption to be worked out on, so you could be born here, so you could come to know him here. This is the reason for creation, and it's the reason for providence, and it's the reason for everything else that takes place in the world today, the flow of history, as Dr. Schaefer calls it. It's the reason for all that. The redemptive message is the reason for all that. And it catches people who are rejecting the gospel today. They are rejecting the gospel today because everybody says it's so simple, it's so easy, it's so trivial. That's the implication. And Paul is saying here, and God is saying to us, you know, it's not trivial. It involves the integrated worldview. And people want that. And they respond to that today. And we need to understand that today in presenting the gospel to people. We need to know that and to ring that into the picture. Second thing Christ is teaching us today has to do with the way he worked through the Apostle Paul to motivate him in his building of his church. Why so many Christians are so deaf? Somehow or other, and this is true when we first become Christians, that Jesus died on the cross for me and I can't get over that and I never want to get over that. But sooner or later, I grow up to the point of knowing that I want other people to know about that too. Yeah, it's for me. But Jesus didn't just save me to get me out of hell and into heaven. He leaves me here on earth. He's going to take me to heaven, but he leaves me here on earth a little bit longer so that other people can learn about it. And I have a responsibility for other people learning about it. And I want that. I don't avoid that responsibility. I welcome that. Who else can come to know Jesus Christ? Who else can I tell about him? That's the development of maturity. Why is it that so many Christians don't have any sense of responsibility towards other people today? How long has it been since you led someone else to the Lord? What is the level of our responsibility for telling other people about Jesus Christ today? What is your level of that? Why is it that we don't talk the way Paul talked? I believe it's because we don't feel the way Paul felt. That paroxysm of jealousy. Jealousy for the honor of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is being dishonored. Does that ever make you sick? Does that ever make you so concerned that you want to tell other people about that? About him. What he's explained to you. And then to take it one step behind that. If we don't speak as Paul spoke and feel the way Paul felt, it's probably because we do not see what Paul saw. When Paul walked the streets of Athens, he didn't just happen to notice some beautiful pieces of art. He saw them. He studied them. He looked into the faces of the people who were worshiping them. He saw the influence that they were bringing into their lives. And he didn't throw up his hands at that point and say, well, it's too late. He was despised. Jesus was despised. And we esteemed him not. What's your response? I remember years ago, a man by the name of Dawson Trotman told a group of us about how a man that Dawson had said that he led to the Lord. But he hadn't seen him for a long time. And then he happened to pick up a hitchhiker one day, and here was the man that he had thought that he had led to the Lord. But as the man got in there, he used Christ's name in vain. He just exploded in a curse. And Doss said, it just was like a knife in my heart when I heard him misusing Christ's name that way. As we turned around to explain the gospel to him, later, the man really did come to know Christ. What's your response when you see people dishonoring Christ and those things on all sides which dishonor Christ? And there are idols around us everywhere today. Ideologies can be idols. Philosophies can be idols. Fame can be an idol. Power can be an idol. Wealth can be an idol. Sex can be an idol. Knowledge can be an idol. I really believe that's what Dr. Schaefer was talking about this morning. Knowledge can be an idol without enough character to understand how that knowledge is related to Jesus Christ. That can become an idol very quickly. Sex can become an idol. Food can become an idol. Drugs can become an idol. Science and so-called objectivity of science. I suppose one of the greatest scientists I've ever known, a man who continued in his science until the day that he died, was Dr. James R. Witherow. And I was a budding chemist back in those days. And he said to me one day, he said, Roy, who is the least objective person as far as chemistry is concerned? And he used to lead me out in thinking that way. I said, well, I came up with some ideas, and I said, what do you think? He says, the chemist. The chemist. He's learned to think in a certain way And he misses. And then he gave instance after instance after instance from all over the world of where chemists who were working on a particular project had missed the very thing they were looking for. Anything that takes God's place in our lives, it's not what we have, the wisdom that we have, it's how we hold what we have. As long as we see this as a means of glorifying God, that's different. But whenever this begins to come between ourselves and God, then it becomes an idol. It can be a person, a husband, a wife, children. Could be television. Could be religion. They come between people and God. Those are the kinds of things that pervert people's attention away from Jesus Christ. What do you see today in the world around us, the lives of people you know? How do you feel about what you see? What do you do about it? And what do you say? He saw the idols in his day. He was provoked into action because of his jealousy for the honor of Jesus Christ. And he spoke the good news, and men and women were saved. Will you pray with me this morning right now in committing yourself to follow the pattern that God has described there with the Apostle Paul as we live and move and have our being in our Athens today? Let's bow our hearts in prayer. God, thank you for allowing us to see into the very feelings of this man, Paul. God, we would commit ourselves just now to seeing as you saw Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. And we see your attitude mirrored in the attitude of Paul towards that great city of Athens. God, help us to see as he saw the faces of the people and the needs of the people, as well as the articles of beauty and of artistry. Then, God, we would feel as you felt over Jerusalem and as the Apostle Paul felt when he was provoked because they weren't honoring you. They were dishonoring you because they weren't honoring you. And then, Lord, we would find those people, be they just God-fearing people, be they people who were more interested in the business of the marketplace than in you, be they the philosophers who just want to debate, we would find those people, and we commit ourselves to finding a way of explaining to them the good news of how you, as the God of creation, the God of providence, the God of nations, the God of the cross, have provided a way whereby we can be right with you. God, we'd find that way of explaining to others the good news that you've already explained to us. I thank you for giving us the privilege of doing as Paul did in sharing the good news with other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 127a. Except the Lord do the building, it just won't be done. It applies to the family, but it also applies to his kingdom, his church. Except the Lord shall build a house, the builders lose their pains. Let's rise to sing. Immediately after the singing of this psalm, we'll remain for the benediction, and then right after that, they'll be singing the stanza that is at the bottom of the bulletin page.
The builders lose their pain. Except.
the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
And blessed be his glorious name. Amen.